Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, there is no other name that can bring salvation. And this morning, God, we pray that that name would have power in our hearts. That name would resurrect power in our lives. A power to turn away from sin, a power that would not fear death, a power to have hope, the hope that there is power, there is truth, there is hope in the resurrection. We remember this morning Pastor Cal and his family, the terrible loss that they suffered this week, the loss of their son. We pray that for his family, for his friends, for those among us, the brothers and sisters that knew the family, that we would be able to properly grieve, because there is a proper resurrection, because that there is a life after this death. So God, we pray that you would bring comfort, that you would mourn with them, but also that you would remind them of the power of the resurrection. So we pray for his ministry, his personal life, for the family's ability to properly proceed through these difficult times. Sometimes living in the spotlight, it's difficult to grieve, to show your emotion. God, we pray that behind closed doors or in public, among community, God, we pray that you would bring healing to them. We also pray for our hearts and that we would be prepared for your word this morning that deals with a very difficult topic that's shocking, that's horrifying, and makes us uncomfortable. God, help us to see that this message is a warning, it's a lesson, but also that it points to a solution that is outside of us, a solution that came to us, that was sent to us, and his name is Jesus Christ. So we pray that Christ would be glorified in your word, in your message this morning. Thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We also want to say a word of thanks to all of our brothers and sisters who are willing to sit a little bit closer today this morning. Our attendance is a little bit lower. Also, our ushers and those that are serving are a little bit less because of the holiday weekend. And so in order to facilitate communion, in order to facilitate this worship service, we ask you to sit a little bit closer, to fill in the center rows if possible, before filling in the sides, in order to help with our ushers. So we really appreciate it. We want to say thank you for your thoughtfulness and kindness in helping this area. Today's scripture reading comes from Judges chapter 19. We're going to read the entire chapter. For those of you who are not familiar, those of you who are visiting us for the first time, this is somewhat of a startling, very, very shocking passage. And so I want you to kind of brace yourself for this reading. Judges chapter 19, ESV translation. And it reads, "In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and there was some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go.' So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, 'Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry.' And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, 'Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines.' So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, 'Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and a servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and turn the night and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." And so they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This is the reading of God's Word. Today's title is called Israel's Sodom. Israel's Sodom. If the AV team can... There you go. All right. Now we're this week. Okay. Thank you. Israel Sodom. And in the hearing of this passage, if you feel uncomfortable, if you feel disturbed, if you feel that this was offensive, that is normal. It's normal to feel uncomfortable about this passage. There's nothing normal about the ending of this passage. I've been spending the past 2 weeks reading this passage over and over. And even still now, it feels incredibly uncomfortable. There's nothing natural, there's nothing right about the sound, the story, the events that have preceded in this passage. What I hope to present to you this morning is a picture of how far gone a people who claim to be the people of God have become in their abandonment of God's rightful authority in their lives. And so we're going to look at it in comparison to another chapter, a chapter in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 19. And in Genesis chapter 19, there's a similar account, and there's a lot of parallels. There's a lot of language and terms that are very, very similar to what's going on here in Judges 19. And it's the story of Sodom. And so we're going to look at three parts and three movements. The first part is what are the parts that are, how it relates, how the story of Gibeah relates to Sodom. The second is, what am I supposed to believe? Like, how, even though there's connections, what am I supposed to believe? And lastly, we're going to look at, how can I believe in a God who allows these things to happen? So how does this relate to Sodom? What am I supposed to believe? And lastly, how can I believe in a God who allows these things to happen? There's a lot of parts in this first part that relates to Genesis chapter 19. The way that it's even laid out, there's a lot of language, there's a lot of similarities. It starts off, when we get to the part in Gibeah, the Levite and his party is in the town center, is in the town square. In Genesis 19, in Sodom, the two angels who appear like men are waiting also in the town square. The guests are prepared to stay in the town square for the night. And then the visitors are met by the host in the city. In Sodom, Lot comes and sees that these angels are waiting in the town square, and he urges them to come and stay at his home. When the Ephraimite is coming home, he sees the Levite and his party, and he urges them to come home. Actually, there's this ominous warning. He goes, I'll take care of everything for you. And the Levite says, you know, you don't have to even worry about food. You don't have to worry about feeding my animals. I just need a bed. And the Gibeon Ephraimite who is hosting him says, listen, I will take care of everything you want if you can just do this. Don't stay in the town square. It's a very ominous foreshadowing of something's going on. The reader is naturally thinking, why are these hosts urging so forcefully to leave the town square? Don't spend the night in the town square. And then danger descends upon the guests. In both accounts, the men of the city, not interested in hosting these people, not interested in helping them, but now they've eaten, they perhaps have partied, and now they're looking for pleasure and entertainment, and they come and descend upon this guest's home, and they knock on the door, and they make an outrageous sexual demand upon the new guests. In both of these stories. And actually, even after this, there's still a parallel. Both hosts offer an outrageous compromise. Lot offers his two virgin daughters in exchange instead of the two angels. The Gibeon host offers his virgin daughter and the concubine, the Levite's concubine, in exchange of not going after the men. But this is where the parallels stop, and this is where the two stories diverge. And the reason why it's good to compare these things is because where it diverges makes an important message of what the author is trying to say. In the story of Sodom, when the angels see that the mob no longer wants to listen to Lot, and they respond by saying, we are going to treat you and more harshly than we were planning to treat your two guests. And so the two angels reach out, grab Lot, and pull him back into the house and close the door, and they blind everyone. They can't even find the door. They're so blind. In Judges 19, unfortunately, the Levite notices that the mob is not listening to his host. And so he takes his concubine wife and sends her, makes her go out to the mob to satisfy their bloodlust, their rage, their violence. And then, after this, it seems like he just went to bed. In Sodom, after the mob is blinded, the angels begin to warn them, warn Lot and his family. We're here not for a place to stay. We came here to save you. You need to get out of the city. We can protect you for a certain amount of time, but we are going to destroy the city, and you need to get out. The angels come there with a very clear agenda that's selfless. They're there to save and deliver Lot out of that city. The Levite goes to sleep. He doesn't even pace at night. He's not worried about how his wife is doing. He goes to sleep. And he wakes up, he opens the door, he trips over his wife at the threshold outside of the house, and he calls her to get up and let's go, as if she's a dog. He takes her home, and then he declares war. He demands Israel begin a civil war because of what's happened to him. A couple of things I want to clarify. I'm going to see if the wireless mic works. Okay, good. Thank you. A couple of things I want to clarify that's going on in this passage, because there's a little bit of terminology that's a little tricky. One is the Levite. And for those of you who are visiting us for the first time, those of you who are not familiar with the Old Testament, a Levite is someone who is part of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the tribe is called Levi. Someone who's part of that tribe is called a Levite. The Levites were a special tribe within Israel, a people who had no property. They didn't have land. They were all of one profession. They were meant to be priests for the household of God. So wherever they were, they would be considered an outsider in their fellow people's country. But they would be taken care of. They would be treated and have their needs met by the offerings and the gifts and the sacrifices of the people as part of their worship. But a Levite was never, ever to have land. And that's why when you see it, the Israel divided up in your study Bibles with different colors for different tribes, you'll never see Levi. The reason why is not because God didn't love them, not because God felt like, well, the property would kind of hinder them from growing. No, God wanted them to be a special group to symbolize that their inheritance is not land. Their inheritance is God himself. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, chapter 12, chapter 14. He repeats this over and over. Their inheritance is God himself. So that's the Levite. The other one is the terminology of concubine. And because of also our Far East background, our Asian background, sometimes we have this impression, the definition of concubine is something that an emperor has. In a sense, it's a paid prostitute that's exclusively for the emperor. Someone who has their needs taken care of, has their home taken care of, they live on the property in exchange for exclusive sexual rights only to the emperor. And so some of us might interpret this and say, oh, so the Levite, this priest person, hired this like exclusive person to have... No, that's not what the ancient Hebrew terminology of what a concubine was. In the ancient Hebrew, a concubine has the same status, and the word for concubine is also the same quality as a second wife, a third wife, anyone who's not a first wife. The first wife has rights to the inheritance, but the second and third do not have rights to the inheritance. And so for all Levites, whenever they get married, their wives are all concubines, because they don't have rights either. They don't have an inheritance. And so the word concubine is equivalent to wife, that she functions, she lives, she enjoys a relationship with her Levite husband as much as a wife would have with any husband in Israel. And so I want to make that very clear, because some people have misinterpreted it, some people have misunderstood, and because of the word concubine, they get tripped up, and then they miss the point of what's going on. She's his wife. She's just a wife with no inheritance. And the reason why the author keeps using the word concubine is because you see that word has this connotation of no inheritance. She's kind of bankrupt. She's treated like a person who is bankrupt. So I want to square those two things away right from the start. So those are the connections to Genesis 19. Those are what's happening. And so the questions are like, what am I supposed to believe? We're going to go through a couple of topics about what is the main idea. Could these things be the main idea? What's the main lesson of Judges 19? Because this is a very difficult passage. And so some people say they look at this on a superficial level. They see the father-in-law treating the son-in-law very, very well and spends half of the first part of the chapter just talking about how generous the hospitality is. In the second half, it's like a nightmare. It's like the exact opposite of what hospitality is. And so some people look at this and they say, this must be about hospitality. The main idea is hospitality. And one could possibly say, and someone believes that the main idea is hospitality, is, well, if the city of Gibeah truly took hospitality seriously, as God commanded in earlier books like Leviticus and Numbers about how to treat sojourners, then the atrocities would never have possibly happened. This is a clear and forceful lesson on how important it is to practice and also never neglect proper hospitality. This is what some people see. They do a superficial reading. But to argue that the issue with this, as the main point of the passage, is that if hospitality was really the core lesson, then where is the evidence that claims proper hosting will resolve the world's most vile and vicious problems in the world? Where is the evidence that proper hospitality will solve the worst and vicious problems in the world? Hospitality does not undo the horrific violations that have been done against this wife. At most, hospitality is a distinguishing mark of the condition of people's hearts, of their failure to be charitable and generous. And that lack of hospitality was just pointing to the fact of how self-serving the inhabitants of Gibeah were. That is at most what it can say. The hospitality is part of it, but it's not the main idea. Someone might say, okay, maybe it's about homosexuality. It's going on here. There's definitely an impulse and a desire among this mob to do something that is homosexual. Another might say the main idea of this text is to show that God forbids homosexuality. There's this intention. They want to force sexual gratification out of this Levite man. The host himself calls this demand outrageous and vile. There's evidence in earlier parts of the Bible that prohibits homosexuality. It is never considered agreeable, even among consenting adults. And so maybe that's the point of this passage. But the argument against that is certainly, of course, homosexuality is not being condoned in this passage. Not even on a superficial reading can you justify that. Again, the question is this the main point of this passage? Is it the main point of this passage? And there's two problems that go on. One, the act itself was never committed. The act itself was never committed. And the second one was that the alternative of the host offering his virgin daughter and the concubine's wife would otherwise be justified then. By saying that that's the main idea, it would be saying that if they were to become heterosexual in that sense, then that all the problems would be solved. And there is no sense that the author is trying to make that point. Then he would have ended the story right there, but he continues the story. He calls it abuse. He calls it violation. Now instead, what it's trying to do, what the author has done, is that the author is providing two chilling shocks. The first is the shock of the demands of the men of the city, the worthless men of the city. But the second shock is the words of the host who offers his daughter and his guest's concubine. The author causes us to empathize and feel outraged for the concubine's sake. The author is trying to help us to feel sympathetic for the sake of the concubine. The malicious intent of the men in the city is used here as an example of limitless personal satisfaction, to the extent of treating others as disposable objects of pleasure. There's a literary critic who made a very, he's a modern critic, and he's been doing cultural studies. And one of his most insightful assessments of our time, of our modern age, is that we, living in our modern times, are living in a higher anxiety and fear than of all generations in time. And he says the main reason why we live in anxiety and fear is that we have this constant fear, this constant dread that we are disposable. And here in this chapter, It really exposes just how completely corrupted the character of these men are. But it's also to show us all that the host and the Levite are not any better either. And so we must be careful also not to say, well, at least we're not like one of them, and we compromise with another evil. There is no lesser evil. There is no option to choose a lesser evil. Notice that no one ever calls on the name of the Lord during this situation. The sexual characteristic was their heart's willingness to put their own consuming pleasure, put their own self-preservation above all other concerns. Lastly, could this be about patriarchy? Maybe this is a critique. And a lot of modern readers, a lot of feminist studies, a lot of liberal studies have read this and reviewed it again. And they said the core problem in this chapter is the culture of power and authority that is centered around males. This male-centric power and authority. And someone who believes this would say that it's obvious that the concubine is the victim. She's painted as an adulterous woman right at the beginning of the story. But they raise the question, where's the person that she's having an affair with? No, she's not adulterous, she's oppressed. And she's oppressed because of the male figure of power. And so she has to flee from one power to another power. She can't stand on her own, so she goes to her father. But her father never even gives her a voice. When her husband shows up, she never speaks. She actually never speaks in the entire chapter. She never has a voice. She doesn't get a say about when to go back to the Levite's home. She's volunteered for abuse by the host. She's violated all night. She dies among men who are thoughtless about her dignity and about her feelings. Her husband treats her callously in the morning, calling to her like a dog. Her corpse is desecrated and used to deliver a message across all of Israel. Civil war is ignited. She is just a tool to perpetuate the oppressive male powers. And so her greatest fear is becoming disposable, and her worst nightmare is reality. And so the interpretation here of someone who thinks that this is the accurate reading of it is that men are not trustworthy. That was their conclusion. But the argument is that, well, in some senses, it could fit, doesn't it? It makes a little bit of sense. You definitely feel sympathetic for the woman, that there's something wrong going on. But it ignores and neglects some key points that don't fit. If male authority is such a problem and it's so rampant, then why does the author call it out? If the culture truly believed that females were just property that are meant to be used, to be exploited and then discarded, then why does Israel go to war? Right? If women were meant to be used as currency, why did Israel go to war then? Why was there outrage? Why were they so shocked and surprised? It's because they didn't think that that is how people ought to be used. Any people were not to be used that way. The host's suggestion to offer his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine is precisely to shock the reader. The host seemed so decent. He seemed so safe. He seemed so right. It goes to show again the pervasiveness of the corruption in the land of Israel. He compromises his integrity and his ethics as soon as he feels he's in danger. And his righteous action affirms that everyone in Israel, just like in verse 1, followed their own way. No one had a king in their hearts. The Lord surely was not their king. But also in response to this idea that it's anti-patriarchal, it's against patriarchy, I would actually propose this question. Maybe the author is for patriarchy, and that's why he brings this up and shows how warped and twisted male leadership is as a critique of what it should not be. As a critique of what the problem is, that this is not what patriarchy is about. That fathers don't hide behind their daughters, that husbands don't hide behind their wives, but they protect them. They don't treat their daughters and wives as a convenient shield, but to guard and to keep them because they're their beloved. That, I would say that this text actually promotes healthy leadership among men, not unhealthy leadership. So if it's not about hospitality, if it's not about homosexuality, if it's not about patriarchy, then what is this passage about? What am I supposed to believe? Well, first we have to understand the circumstances, because understanding the circumstances helps us understand what is the message, what is the main point of this passage. And it's, again, it's in verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That meant that in Israel, no one followed the Lord. That a Levite priest, someone who served in the house of the Lord, no one had any interest in bringing a servant of the house of the Lord into their own home. They had no interest in God. He was inconvenient. He was irrelevant. And so when Israel abandons the Lord as their king, they follow this path. And now we've come on this very long and dark journey in the book of Judges that's spiraling towards darkness. And that people have followed a path of self-deception, which leads to utter self-corruption. Entire cities become a threat instead of a refuge. Foreigners have more mercy than God's people. Visitors are targets of exploitation. And the weak are exploited and disposed. And so all these points point to the fact that one way or another, without God's grace, we become deep in sin and death. Talks about total depravity. Total depravity. How can I believe in a God who allows these things to happen? So for some of you, you might be familiar with this chapter. You might not be frequently using this chapter for your devotionals. You might not be familiar with this chapter at all. You might be reading it for the first time and you're still in shock. A lot of things that you have to understand and reconcile and put it together. And I wish I could have 3 hours to explain and unpack all the details and of the meaning of that's really, really inside this passage. But I really need and desire to present to you also, for those of you who have suffered from sexual abuse or sexual violence, that some of you are not looking at this as a theoretical or a philosophical answer. This is something personal. You're not looking for a pat Sunday school answer. You want to know, where was God? Why did he let this happen to me? Why won't anyone believe me? And I feel broken beyond repair. Does God see me? Maybe you haven't experienced sexual violence or sexual abuse, but you've suffered from senseless violence or unshakable loss. And superficial answers are not going to satisfy you either. You might be asking yourself, why now? Why me? Why take away this person that I love? Why can't I have something that you, God, give everyone else? God, do you even notice me? And before you give up, you throw your hands up and say, I give up on God. I want you to think about at least one last question. That when we look at passages like this, and we wonder, does God see? And he records this so that thousands of years of people will remember what happened to this woman. Maybe this is God's message for all those people who feel isolated, alone, and ashamed, that they are not alone, that God sees, that God remembers. Even when everyone else looks away, God sees. In this passage promises that for every person who is treated like this concubine, God will remember. And for everyone that has committed these horrible, vicious acts of senseless violence, God will bring judgment. And so, especially in these situations, in these very difficult passages, the gospel is incredibly relevant. It's not just something that's hovering over it and has no disconnection. It's deep. It's thick in this. The gospel is in here. But you have to kind of mine for it. You have to discover it. We have 5 minutes left, and I'm going to try to kind kind of hash out where the gospel shows up in here. What we see here, we know and understand, and I hope that you understand, is that sin and death are often very close together. That where there's sin, there will be death. And the death either occurs to a victim, but the death, when a sin is committed, is definitely occurring in the perpetrator. When we commit sin, we're experiencing death. You may not feel it, you may not notice it anymore, but it happens. That part of us that senses what is good, what is right, what is godly, that part of us that senses God's voice gets seared a little, becomes numb a little bit more, becomes deaf a little bit more. And so with sin, there's always death. And in Christianity, we often talk about how if we believe in Jesus, Jesus died for your sins. But we want to make it clear that in the gospel, we want to make it clear that just because Jesus died for your sins doesn't mean that there are no consequences for your sins. Jesus died for your sins to show you that you can die to your sins. And so the person who has no interest in God, the person whose heart is completely hard and says, I'm going to die anyway, the life that whatever that life that God is offering seems boring, and they reject the life. And so they just want more death. But for the Christian, is different. The Christian says, this sin is horrible. It offends God. It is not right. I want no part of it in my life. And so I would rather die than commit this sin. And the Christian life is about that kind of surrender. A surrender that is so profound and so real that you're willing to see that part of your life gone forever for the sake of God. And there, that's where the gospel comes in. Is that Jesus says to you, when you die to yourself, to all your desires, to all your will, and you surrender completely your life to God, all the time, forever, more and more, you will not stay dead. That because you died with Christ, you will resurrect with Christ. And that is where the gospel shows up. You see, the gospel tells us someone has to die because of sin. Somebody has to die. And the person whose heart is hard and says, I will just go ahead and do what I want. I will go ahead and live the way I want. I will say what I want to say. I want to steal what I want to steal. Touch what I want to touch. Treat people the way I want to treat. If you're sitting here thinking that is a better alternative, you are sowing death, and you will reap death. You will experience loneliness. You will feel nothing. Your joys will not be joyful. Your successes will not be sweet. But this is the upside-down irony of the Christian life. This is what's been taught for years and years and generations, that feeling of death, of surrendering your desires, of surrendering your hopes, surrendering your ambitions. Surrender, you will feel like you will never have any more joy. You feel like you will never have any success. You will never feel anything again. And this is where the surprise is. When you think all is lost, Christ brings his resurrection to your life. You feel more joy for suffering. You feel more confidence and more hope in tragedy. You have courage in the face of death. See that the resurrection isn't just an option, it's essential. Apart from God's divine help, from God's divine grace, our hearts are inclined towards darker and darker slope to death. And that is the direction of our hearts. But with God's help, he comes in, he changes our hearts, he helps us to live for him, to die for selfishness, to die to death. He gives us new power. So some of you might be wondering, what is that kind of life? What is the kind of life that Christ is offering that I would want to give up? Maybe this is your first time here. Maybe this is just a couple of times and you've never heard something like this before. What is the kind of life? There's a movie called Silver Linings Playbook. It's rated R, so you should ask your parents if you want to see it. There's a lot of swearing, so you should be careful about that. But in the end, there's a part where these two characters, and both of them are crazy. They're really crazy. They went into rehab centers, and they fell in love. And the woman pursues this guy who is actually more severely mentally unstable, and she pursued him. And he didn't even know that she was pursuing him. And he fell in love because she loved him even in the midst of his crazy. She even was willing to become crazy, to meet his crazy, so that he would know that she loves him. And he said, you know, you became crazy to meet my crazy. And God, our Lord Jesus Christ, looks at us in our sin. And sin is in a sense, losing our mind. We lose our mind when we sin. And so Jesus came, and he met our crazy by being even more crazy. This is what John Stott says. It's a little bit of a long passage, but this is Jesus meeting our crazy with an even greater crazy. But if you're wondering, what is that life that Christ offers us? Stott captures it like this. Never has anyone given up so much. It is claimed by him as well as those who tell us about him that he renounced the joys of heaven for the sorrows of earth, exchanging an eternal immunity to the approach of sin or painful contact with evil in this world. He was born a lowly Hebrew mother in a dirty stable in the insignificant village of Bethlehem. He became a refugee baby in Egypt. He was brought up in the obscure hamlet of Nazareth and toiled at a carpenter's bench to support his mother and the other children in their home. Eventually, he became a traveling preacher with few other possessions, small comforts, and no home. He made friends with ordinary people. He touched those with leprosy and allowed prostitutes to touch him. He gave himself away in a ministry of healing, helping, teaching, and preaching. He was misunderstood and misrepresented and became the victim of people's prejudices and vested interests. He was despised and rejected by his own people and deserted by his friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat upon, his head to be crowned with thorns, his hands and feet to be nailed to a common Roman gallows. And as the cruel spikes were driven home, he kept praying for his tormentors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Such a man is altogether beyond our reach. He succeeded where we always fail. He had complete self-mastery. He never retaliated. He never grew resentful or irritable. He had such control of himself that whatever others might think or say or do, he would deny himself and abandon himself to the will of God and the welfare of his fellow human beings. "I seek not to please myself," he said, "and I am not seeking glory for myself." As Paul wrote, "For Christ did not please himself." This utter disregard of self in the service of God and man is what the Bible calls love. There is no self-interest in love. The essence of love is self-sacrifice. Even the worst of us is adorned by an occasional flash of such nobility. But the life of Jesus radiated with a never-fading, incandescent glow. Jesus was sinless because he was selfless. And such selflessness is love, and God is love. I hope that the life of Christ finds you. I hope that you take it deeply into your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would prepare us this morning as we are about to take communion. And even in the sacrament itself, we're reminded of someone who also gave his body, took it and symbolized it in these elements to show the separation of blood from flesh, something that should never happen. But you did it for our sake. God, remind us that in these vicious and horrible instances of life, perhaps we don't have a pat answer. Perhaps we don't have something that can immediately soothe that burning pain, that deep bitterness, that anger that's been done to us. But when we see these elements, when we look at the cross, We're also reminded that this has to be the answer. That the answer is not in words, but it was in the deed. In the deed of our Lord Jesus. So God, help us to prepare our hearts for these elements right now. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.